Isaiah chapter 14. Tonight we look at verses 28 through 32, the oracle concerning the Philistines. Isaiah 14, 28 through 32. This is now the word of God. In the year that King Ahaz died, this oracle came. Do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken. For from the scepter's root a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a flying serpent. Those who are most helpless will eat, and the needy will lie down in security. I will destroy your root with famine, and it will kill off your survivors. Wail, O gate, cry, O city, melt away, O Philistia, all of you, for smoke comes from the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. How then will one answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the afflicted of his people will seek refuge in it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again. We're thankful, Lord, for all that you have done for us, all that you continue to do. We thank you, Lord, for truths and realities like your coming, of which we've sang, of the fact that you hold us fast, which we sang, of your great word, which reveals your truth to us. Lord, we could sing these songs all night because we are so grateful of the realities, your mercy, your salvation. God, you are good to us. We praise and exalt you because you deserve it. You are great and you have done great things. And Father, we are thankful also for your word, which continually teaches us, continually convicts us and guides us and sanctifies us, but also encourages us, Lord. And these oracles, which are strict messages of judgment, are at the same time so encouraging for your people as they teach us to fix our eyes where they ought to be fixed, as they teach us to focus on the things we ought to focus on. And when we do, how quickly our despair turns to anticipation, how quickly our frustration turns into praise. When we see who is and actually in charge and what he will do, God, it brings great joy and hope to our hearts. And so I pray that as we study these oracles, you continue to guide our focus and our gaze toward you. Continue to teach us and continue to direct us. And Lord, show us again that you are our only Savior. You always have been, you always will be, and you are enough. Teach us, guide us, be glorified as we study your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we now, after what, 2.5 weeks, have finished the Oracle of Babylon, at least that overarching sort of introductory Babylon, which is the destruction of the world. And now we move into the more specific regional judgments of these oracles. These are nations now, which are nations that at that time afflicted Israel, or maybe didn't afflict them, but were real and present in their day. They were nations and peoples that Israel knew, that Isaiah was aware of. It would be in our day if we talked about Canada and Mexico and Africa and England and places like that. We would talk about them as actual nations which we actually know, and God addressing them in our day with a message for us. Because as we said again, these nations never heard these oracles. Nobody took this message to the land of the Philistines and preached it to them. Well, I say nobody did. It wasn't a corporate thing. That wasn't the intent. It was a message for God's people. It was a message for Israel as God announced judgment on the Philistines. This new oracle, though, needs a little bit of introduction, and we have to set the stage for it because it's one that when you understand a little more history is going to get a little clearer to you as to exactly what's going on. If you look down to verse 32, it begins also with a question, in which Isaiah asks, how then will one answer the messengers of the nation? So there's a question from Isaiah posed to Israel, to Judah, on behalf of what we've just heard. That's what he's saying. Based on what we've learned in verses 28 through 31, how then will you answer the messengers of the nation? We'd say, what nation? Well, that's pretty clear. It's got to be the Philistines. He's talking about the Philistines in verse 29. And so what becomes clear to us is that in some sense, someone from the Philistines has come as a messenger to the nation of Judah. Someone has come to present to them a question, a threat, a treaty, an offer. I mean, it doesn't really tell us yet. We don't know exactly what we're looking at other than there is a messenger from the Philistines that has come, and Judah is expected to give an answer to whatever their request may be. We also see the timing, by the way, in verse 28, when this occurred. It occurred in the year that King Ahaz died. That was the year that this oracle was given. And so the understanding is that in that year, which by the way was 715 BC, in the year that Ahaz died, this took place. These messengers showed up and Judah was supposed to answer. And Isaiah gives them an instruction from the Lord and then says, so based on what I just told you, how are you going to answer these people? And again, we're not told what the message says. We don't know, but we've seen in the Bible all sorts of options that they can be. For example, sometimes when a king has died, nations will send messengers from their nation to them to console them. For example, 2 Samuel 10. Now it happened afterwards that the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, became king in his place. And David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. But when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, do you think that David is honoring your father because he sent consolers to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, to spy it out, and overthrow it? So you could send messengers to console, or they could even, as the Ammonites thought, come to spy out the land, that there's weakness now, maybe we can overthrow them, they've had a change in government, maybe there's an opportunity for us. These are reasons why messengers go. Sometimes they go to demand your surrender. For example, Isaiah 37. Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he heard them say concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, he has come out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely, so will you be spared. So in that instance, the Assyrians get attacked from Cush, and they have to pull away from their threat to Judah, and they have to go deal with that invasion of Cush. But before they leave, they send messengers to Hezekiah and say, we'll be back. Don't get your hopes up. We're going to destroy you. We're going to take you over. And so that was another reason for messengers. Sometimes it was for some sort of economic agreement. 1 Kings 5. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in the place of his father, for Hiram had always been a friend of David. Then Solomon sent word to Hiram, saying, you know that David, my father, was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. Behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son, whom I will set on the throne in your place, he'll build the house for my name. Now therefore, command that they cut for me cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be your servants, and I will give you wages for your servants according to all that you say, for you know that there's no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians. So maybe that's why they're coming. They want to buy something from Israel, or they want to barter something. Sometimes it's to seek an ally in war. 2 Kings 3. This is Jehoram, who went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. In that instance, Jehoram wants an ally in war, and he goes to Jehoshaphat. Those are some of the reasons you see in the Bible. Now, we're going to piece together here in a second what's going on here. But it doesn't tell us specifically what the issue is, just that messengers have come, and we're supposed to answer them here in Judah. We do see, however, that the manner or the attitude in which the Philistines have come, they've come with some sort of arrogance about them, some sort of, I don't know, grin on their face. Because in verse 29, Isaiah is very clear right out of the box to tell them, do not rejoice, Philistia, all of you. It's another way of saying, wipe that grin off your face, right? When you say, why are they rejoicing? Well, he tells you. He says, don't rejoice, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken. So if we're piecing this together, we're seeing that the Philistines are pretty happy and they're rejoicing because this rod that has been afflicting them, that has been striking them, has been broken. And in response to that, they are rejoicing and now they are sending messengers to Judah. And we say, okay, well, what's happened here? Our first response might be that, well, verse 28, King Ahaz died. So maybe King Ahaz had been a rod that was really afflicting the Philistines, and now he died, and the Philistines are sending messengers to say, ha-ha, Ahaz is gone. We've got you where we want you. Well, I'll tell you, that can't be it. Ahaz never afflicted the Philistines. In fact, the reverse is true. In 2 Chronicles 28, At that time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help, for again the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and of the Negev of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, and Soko with its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gimzo with its villages, and they settled there. Ahaz gave up ground to the Philistines. He didn't take ground from them. What is more, as we've studied Isaiah, we have already learned who the rod is. You remember? Who is Isaiah's rod? It's Assyria, right? Isaiah 10:5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. In Isaiah's prophecy, Assyria is the rod. They're the ones God's using to strike the nations. Certainly Israel, certainly Judah, but not them alone. Apparently, they strike other cities. The reference to the year that King Ahaz died is not a reference to his death as a catalyst. Rather, that's the way they mark their years. That's the way they tell history, so that you'll know when this occurred. It was the year he died. We already saw that once. Remember Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. This is Isaiah marking the call of his ministry. Didn't really necessarily have to do with the death of Uzziah. He's just telling you when this occurred. And the same is true here. So, 715 BC. That's the year that Ahaz died. And if you want to go do a little history search, whether you want to pull out an old encyclopedia or you want to Google the thing, here's what you'll find out going on in the land of the Philistines in 715 BC. If you're familiar with the land of the Philistines, you know that it is divided by five major cities. And you see them all throughout the Bible. Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. These are the cities you see all throughout, and they're always Philistine cities. And so when you see a reference to one of those cities, you know we're talking about the Philistines. For example, Goliath was from Gath. Gath is where David fled when he fled from Saul and had to feign madness. These were Philistine lands. But the city of Ashdod in particular, in 715 BC, had an interesting thing begin to occur. Ashdod at this time had been subject to Assyria. They were a vassal kingdom. And so in a vassal kingdom, you have a deal where we're going to let you sort of keep your government in place. We're going to let you sort of keep your culture in place, but we're in charge. And you're going to pay tribute to us, and you're going to pay homage to us, and you know you're not going to get out of control. You're going to be our allies. You're going to be called upon if we need you. But you just sit there, and we're going to kind of let you live in your land kind of, you know, like you are. Just know we're in charge. If you remember, this is exactly what Assyria offered Judah when they wanted to overtake Hezekiah. They said, look, come out to the king of Assyria and each eat from your own vineyard and each live in your own house until we come and take you away to a land like yours. So that's where the Philistines are. They're under Assyrian control, but they maintain some semblance of their own government and culture. Well, they were a vassal kingdom. And they're supposed to pay tribute to Sargon, who is king of Assyria. But one of Ashdod's kings, he was a puppet king. He was their king, but he's the one that kind of had surrendered to Assyria. His name was Azuri. And he had refused one year to pay tribute to Assyria. He just said, you know what, enough's enough. I'm not paying them anymore. I'm going to stop. And he conspired with his neighbors to form an alliance against Assyria. He sort of sent out and said, hey, let's do something. Let's throw them off. We're tired of this burden on our neck. Let's get rid of them. So Sargon, king of Assyria, says, well, enough of that. He goes back to Ashdod. He overthrows Azuri and removes him from the throne. And he sets his brother on the throne, who is Ahimiti. And he puts a brother there because that's still their noble kingly line. He's not trying to really upset the waters, but somebody that's going to be a little more in line with my way of thinking. So the king of Assyria, Sargon, puts a new king in Ashdod. The problem is, the people had gotten really fed up with the Assyrians too. And so you can look this up in history. They immediately overthrow Ahimiti. They immediately tell him, I realize Assyria put you here. Get out. We don't want you. You're not our king. Instead, they go find a guy that had been instrumental in trying to lead this revolt. One, maybe like a general, a captain, who was really one of these sort of reformers and revolutionists, one of these insurgents. His name is Yamani. And they put Yamani on the throne. And Yamani has a plan that he's going to keep Assyria from coming back. He's going to keep Assyria from threatening the Philistines. He's got a plan to overthrow them. And he basically tells Assyria, get lost, we're free, you know, declaration of independence kind of stuff. And in his plan, he sends messengers. And he reaches out to Judah, Edom, and Moab. And sends them a message and says, join us. Join us, we'll form a coalition, and we'll withstand the king of Assyria. He's a threat. He's a problem. And we'll all get together, we'll band together, and we will hold him at bay. And so the broken rod that Isaiah is referring to is Assyria. Because the Philistine city of Ashdod feels confident that they have thrown his yoke off their neck. They feel like, we've handled him, we're done with him, we don't want any part of him, we're free. We've removed our Assyrian rule, we've replaced him with one of our own, we're gathering allies to us from Assyria, and they're feeling pretty good about their newfound independence. That's the history behind this story in 715. But let's take a little inventory for a second. What exactly we have going on here? You have to understand the temptation. Now, if I tell you Philistines, everybody in here has a story they know about the Philistines, right? Because the Philistines tend to be the perpetual enemy of Israel. And almost in every famous story you know about in the Old Testament, the enemy is the Philistines. When you have early on in the times of the judges, and you've got Eli, who's got wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they go to war, and the Ark of the Covenant is stolen. Who stole it? The Philistines. They go and get it back because the Lord gave them tumors. Remember, they send the Ark of the Covenant on a cart to go back to Israel to get rid of it. And it's not long that we get a new judge in town, and his name is Samuel. And Samuel goes along, but Israel wants a king, so he anoints Saul as king. And Saul's a king, and he gets into this battle and this fight, and it's the Philistines who send out their champion from Gath, a little fella named Goliath, who stands in the valley and says, "Send out your best warrior, and if he wins, we'll submit to you, but if I win, you'll submit to us," remember? And Saul doesn't know what to do because this Philistine is a giant. And you move a little further, and you get into the reality of David being king, and as David is king, he has a battle to fight with a nation right off the bat, and it shows up to be the Philistines because they're ticked. David's been with them a little while as he fled from Saul, and now he's back, and they want to whip David. Another famous story you remember, jawbone of a donkey and a man named Samson, right, who's pushing the temple down on top of the Philistines. It's always the Philistines, the Philistines, the Philistines. And the point I make to you there is, these are not your friends. More times than not, they're on the wrong side. In fact, they've already, as we just read a moment ago, been seizing land from Ahaz. These are not your friends. These are not your allies. It's just that at this very moment, you and them are in agreement about one thing, that Assyria is bad. But these are not your buddies. And yet they've reached out to you and say, "Hey, want to make an alliance, want to make a pact." Now, the fact that they were a persecutor of Israel, just so you continue to understand why, it was all the Lord's doing. If you go back and remember during the conquest, this was actually before the conquest while they're still in the wilderness. In Numbers 33, God gives a warning to the children of Israel. He says, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they will trouble you in the land in which you live." Well, that turned out to be true of the Philistines. If you let them stay, they're going to be a thorn in your flesh for the rest of your life. By the way, when Paul says God has given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, you understand where he gets that. He's talking about a false believer in our midst who's causing trouble. And so God let them stay in the land for the purpose of being a thorn in your side, a prick in your eye. And God used them for a couple of purposes. One of them was simply to test the faithfulness of Israel. Consider Judges 3. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon and Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. So God leaves them there for the purpose, "I'm going to use them to see if you'll obey me or not." So they're a test. God leaves them for a test. They're also there to discipline Israel. Judges 13:1. "Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. So you get who the Philistines are. They're this rogue nation of Canaanites that should have been destroyed, but they weren't destroyed. And so God now has preserved them, and preserved them for one purpose: to test my people and to discipline my people. And you can take that application, if you want, right into present day stuff when you say, why does God allow the wicked to prosper? Why does God allow the wicked to stay? Why does God allow the wicked to be in power? Why doesn't God just snuff them all out? Well, you have the answer in Scripture. He uses them for the sanctification of his people, for the testing of his people, for the discipline of his people. That's why they're here. They are at times a thorn in the flesh. They were there to keep Paul humble, right? So you understand a little bit of their purpose. And now these Philistines, never really allies, most of the time bullies, always a thorn, always a prick, have come to Judah and said, hey, you want to be best friends? You want to make an ally? Why don't we form an alliance and together we will hold off Assyria and we can live as free men in the midst of this land? Now look, everything that you know about the Philistines tells you this is a bad offer, right? I mean, everything you know about history, everything you know about Ahaz's dealing with the Philistines tells you this is not a good plan. This is a bad offer. But Assyria is a real threat. Right? It's not that I like the Philistines, but Assyria is a real problem. They're a real threat. They're really, really, really powerful. Just 7 years ago, they wiped out the entire northern kingdom. It'll be 10 years before Assyria invades Judah. They're a real problem. And in the Philistines, at least you have a viable offer for protection and deliverance. And they have come and brought this to you, and now you have to give an answer. How then will one answer the messengers of the nation? What are you going to tell Yamani? Are you going to tell him, sign us up? Are you going to tell him, get lost? What are you going to tell him? He wants you to join him in holding off this evil threat of the Assyrians. What will you say? Well, to aid your answer, you get the oracle concerning the Philistines, in which the Lord is going to reveal to the children of Judah everything they need to know about the future of the Philistines. And then you can decide. So God has a threefold announcement about the Philistines. Number one, the Philistines have a fight to face. Okay, look at verses 28 and 29. In the year that King Ahaz died, this oracle came. Do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a flying serpent. So again, the year that King Ahaz died, that's 715 BC, Ashdod has just thrown off the Assyrian yoke. Their new king is this rebel Yamani. Everyone in Ashdod is feeling pretty good about their current state of affairs, and Isaiah is about to throw a wet blanket on all their enthusiasm. Don't be so happy. Not so fast. Stop rejoicing, Philistines, because the rod that struck you is broken. It reads more like because you think the rod that struck you is broken. And that's really Isaiah's message. Assyria is not this broken rod that you think they are. For from the serpent's root, a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a flying serpent. You see, Sargon is not the end. There's also coming Tiglath-Pileser, right? Sennacherib, there's coming more kings. And I hope you pick up, though, he doesn't talk about the kings of Assyria. He calls these that are coming what? Serpent, viper, flying serpent. That's a dragon. And this leans back to everything we've been saying about the real power behind them. Who's the real power behind Assyria? Yeah, it's Satan. It's the serpent. It's the dragon. Isaiah is still telling you the same thing. You think you've overthrown some king. That one king is not your problem. He's the puppet. He's not really in charge. We talked about this. The real power behind Babylon was Satan. Well, the real power behind Assyria is Satan. That, by the way, is why it's so foolish to put much stock in earthly rulers. We see it even amongst the Christian community. You know, if we can just vote out a bad president or vote out a bad congressman and you get him out of office, then we win. Like, Satan doesn't have more at his disposal, right? I mean, if you haven't learned anything in your years of living in America and following politics, you ought to know he has an endless supply of corrupt politicians. They're everywhere, right? Even in our country now, if we can just, you know, vote out Biden and get Trump back in there, everything will be great. Look, even if Trump does a wham-bang job for 4 years, you don't think there's somebody to follow him? You don't think Satan has somebody else waiting in the wings, right? Come on, you know that. Such rejoicing is short-lived and foolish. Now, I mean, think about it now. What was the year Trump was elected? 2016? Yeah, 2016. And I remember the enthusiasm. I do. I remember the enthusiasm, even among the Christian community, that we felt like, hey, yeah, we finally... And all that happened was the left came back with rage like you can't imagine, didn't they? I mean, you never saw. You talk about poking the bear. I mean, they came back with rage like you couldn't imagine. And so it felt like this great victory. We realized, well, that was short-lived. It didn't last near as long as we thought it would. Such rejoicing is foolish. And that's what Isaiah tells the Philistines. I think your rejoicing is a little premature. You feel like you've done something to stop the serpent. But I'm going to tell you, out of the serpent's root, there's a viper coming. And its fruit will be a flying serpent. And even if you don't want to follow the satanic dragon serpent analogy here, look, I don't mind telling you, I'm afraid of snakes anyway, but if you pick one up and throw it at me, that's even worse, right? A flying serpent is way worse than a slithering serpent. This is bad. So you got a fight to face. It's not over. You think it's done. It's not done. Secondly, the Philistines have a famine to suffer. They have a famine to suffer. Look at verse 30. Those who are most helpless will eat, and the needy will lie down in security. I will destroy your root with famine, and it will kill off your survivors. You know that famine was a common way to conquer a nation. Everybody lived behind a walled city. And so the way that you defeated them, the easiest way, was you just camp around them, cut off the supply lines, and eventually they run out of food. And you get stories in the Old Testament. Remember, like they're selling a donkey's head for an enormous amount of money and a fourth of a cab of dove's dung. At one point, they're selling it so that you can eat it. And other times they're talking about eating. Remember the two women? They go up to Ahab and say, hey, we ate my son yesterday, and when it became time to eat her son, she hid him from me. You know, and Ahab's like, what are you talking about, right? Famine was a way to kill them. You just surround the city and you starve them out. Well, this verse, though, you actually have a contrast. It starts with what he calls the most helpless, and they're going to eat. And he calls them the needy, and they're going to lie down in security. But you contrast them with the Philistines, who will be destroyed with famine, and who will even have their survivors killed off. And so we say, well, I see who the Philistines are, but who are the most helpless and who are the needy? Well, in our story, it has to be Judah. So in this scenario, you have Judah, who are the needy ones. Judah, who are the vulnerable ones. Judah, who are the helpless ones. They're the ones with seemingly no defense against the Assyrian invasion. And so when the Philistines reach out to Judah, they do so with the understanding that you need us. You need us. You need our provision. You need our protection. You need our troops. You need our crops. You need our supplies. You are poor and you are helpless without us. And so we are offering you a real benefit. If you'll come and join us, then we will supply what you need. We'll take care of the food problem. We'll take care of the protection problem. Everything will, you know, fan out and all will be well for you. You're going to be under our umbrella. In essence, they're trying to do to Judah what Assyria had already done to them. But Isaiah reveals that perhaps their 10-year model had a flaw in it, right? You haven't worked out all the numbers accurately because God is promising that he's going to feed Judah and he's going to make Judah secure, but he's going to destroy the Philistines with famine. That's what God says. I'll destroy your root with famine and it will kill off your survivors. So you have this Philistines who have knocked on the door and promised safety and provision, but Isaiah reveals that their promise doesn't carry as much weight as they might suggest, and God announces that it's the Philistines who are about to starve to death, not Judah. And it's yet again a reminder of what we talked about in that first oracle. The world will not last. Right? This was the foundational point. The world won't last. And listen, that includes the part of the world that temporarily seems like they're on your side. They won't last either. I know in this instance and at this moment and in this scenario, they seem like they're on our side, they're good allies, but listen, they're still part of the world. Do you realize that there are going to be people who vote Republican that go to hell? Do you know that? There are going to be people who are Second Amendment people that go to hell. There are going to be people who are pro-life who go to hell. There are going to be people who agree with you politically in every single turn that are patriotic, you know, hand-saluting, flag-waving, teetotin' Americans that are going to go to hell when they die. You can sit with them at a coffee shop and agree on everything you talk about, from farming to the economy to politics to you name it, Good old fellas. And they're going to go to hell when they die. And you say, why? Because you don't go to heaven by being American or Republican or pro-choice. You go to heaven when you submit your life to Jesus Christ, when you turn from your sin and trust in Him. And there are plenty of, quote, good red-blooded American people that are enemies of God because they have not submitted to Christ. They haven't left their sin. And as much as you may like them, and as much as you may agree with them, they're God's enemies. And they won't last, right? I mean, that's what we just spent two chapters, what, five sermons, talking about how they're not going to make it. They're not going to make it. Even though you may like them, even though you may agree. I'll give you a classic example. Politically speaking, one of the guys I don't mind listening to sometimes is the guy named Ben Shapiro. You ever listen to Ben Shapiro? Jewish guy, smart guy, seems to understand politics real well, but he's a Jewish. And he doesn't believe in Christ. I can agree with Ben Shapiro on what he thinks about abortion, what he thinks about gay marriage, what he thinks about the economy. I agree with Ben Shapiro on a lot of stuff politically. But he's not going to heaven. Not apart from repentance and trusting in Christ. He's an enemy of God. There's no way that you can look to them for salvation because they're not going to last. I'll give you another example. Here recently, our Supreme Court has made some really good decisions. Recently. They overturned Roe v. Wade. That wasn't too long ago, right? That's a good decision. That's a good thing. This past week, they ruled to protect free speech because you had that website designer in Colorado, and they were trying to force her to make a gay marriage website, and she wouldn't do it. And the Supreme Court backed her up and said she doesn't have to do it. That's a good decision. They also struck down and said that Joe Biden doesn't have the right to just make a mandate to forgive college debt. That was a good decision. And so the Supreme Court, in the last, you know, several months, has made some really good decisions. We agree with them on that. But does that mean that we now look at the Supreme Court as the savior of truth? The Supreme Court is now the savior of everything we hold dear? I might remind you that Roe v. Wade wouldn't have been here in the first place if it wasn't for the Supreme Court. I mean, this is the reality that we're talking about. And beyond that, the Supreme Court won't last. You know that? Read the end. There's only one judge. Right? Not nine. There's only one. He rules. He reigns. He makes all the decisions. They won't exist. They won't be here. They don't get to, you know, give an example or an explanation on his ruling. They don't get to determine on whether or not we're following Jesus to the letter of the law. It won't exist anymore. That bench will be gone. It will be burned up. So why would you place your hope there? Is the Supreme Court going to be the protector of the church? No. Is the Supreme Court going to be the defender of the gospel? No. Is the Supreme Court going to keep the church from being persecuted? No. And this is what Isaiah is telling the nation of Israel. I realize that in this instance, the Philistines look like a good idea because right now, y'all are in agreement about a common enemy. And it's that old philosophical statement, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. No. That's worldly thinking. This is biblical thinking. And Isaiah says, I know it looks like a really good idea to go that path, and I realize they've made you a nice offer, but you need to tap the brakes, you need to wait a second, and you need to understand that even the Philistines are part of the same evil world system that the Assyrians are part of. They are ruled by the same master, right? The same Satan. Remember, different heads, all the same hand. Just a different one. You need to remember this. By the way, 4 years after this oracle, 711 BC, here's what one historian notes. Sargon invaded Ashdod and ended its independence, turning it into an Assyrian province and the new southwestern boundary of their empire. Excavations in Ashdod under Mashi Dothan have brought to light evidence of these events. 3,000 skeletons buried in a mass grave and thought to be victims of the Assyrian conquest, while three fragments of the basalt steel, and by the way, a steel is like a commemorative plaque that you put up, fragments of that basalt steel which Sargon had erected at Ashdod in celebration of his victory were recovered in the Acropolis of the city. Philistines didn't even make it 4 more years. Here they are, writing to Judah, celebrating, rejoicing. We've licked the Assyrians. Come join us. We'll give you protection. We'll deliver you from them. The rod that afflicted us is broken. We've got them where we want them. Join our ranks. We'll protect you. We'll feed you. And God reveals through Isaiah they're not going to make it. And history bears out that they didn't make it. 4 years, and they were done. They had a fight to face. They had a famine to suffer. Number three, the Philistines have a fire to experience. Look at verse 31. Wail, O gate. Cry, O city. Melt away, O Philistia, all of you, for smoke comes from the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. You know the saying, where there's smoke, there's fire. This is God's judgment. This is not a Syrian judgment. This is God's judgment. Even though they felt like they were doing well against the Assyrians, they could not escape the mighty hand of God. And God reveals to them, cry out, wail, you're going to be destroyed in fire. You're going to be judged. That's another picture of the coming judgment of the evil world system. Even though they shared a common enemy with the people of God, this did not exempt them from the coming judgment of God. There won't be people in the end who, when God comes to judge them, will say, hey, wait, I drank coffee with a bunch of people from First Baptist Church. Doesn't matter, right? I mean, Jesus told them, you're going to see people from every nation entering the kingdom and seated with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you're going to say, hey, Lord, you used to preach in our streets, right? You preached one time in our synagogue, remember? I'll say, I don't know you, right? These people are not redeemed people. Just because you let your guard down because they agreed with you politically in this moment, but be careful. They are enemies of God, and they're going to be judged. Listen to Ezekiel 25. Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines have acted in revenge and have taken vengeance with scorn of soul to destroy with everlasting enmity, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, even cut off the Carathites and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes, and they will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance on them. It's God's announcement to the Philistines. Amos 1. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four I will not revoke its punishment because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza and it will consume her citadels. I will also cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will even unleash my power upon Ekron and the remnant of the Philistines will perish, says the Lord God. Now let me ask you, is that the sort of people you want to be allies with? Is the Philistine boat a boat you want to sail in? That's the point. It's a sinking ship. So the scene now has become really clear to us. You have Assyria. They're the problem. The big threat, danger of the enemy. They've already annihilated the northern kingdom. They have your attention. You know this about them. Ahaz has been working some sort of deal with them to try to keep himself safe from the northern kingdom. But now that the northern kingdom is gone, everybody realizes we're in a world of hurt with the Assyrians. They are a real threat to us. But your historic enemies, the guys you never got along with, the Philistines, have come in and said, we whipped them, and if you'll join us, we'll protect you from them. We'll feed you and protect you and make you secure. Just come and deal with us. But God has said, be careful, they won't last. And now's the question of the oracle. How are you going to respond to their offer? Verse 32. How then will one answer the messengers of the nation? Knowing everything that you know what's real and present, what you see with your eyes, right? We face this dilemma all the time in our life. We face the problem we see with our eyes. And then we face the solution we read in the Word. You can't see what's in the Word. You have to take that one by faith. You have to believe that Isaiah knows what he's talking about. Because it could be that everybody in Judah thinks, well, that's a pretty good idea. I mean, they've whipped the Assyrians. I think we should go to the Assyrians. I think the Assyrians will keep us safe. I think you know, now the northern kingdom's gone. They were a buffer there. I think this is a good idea. I say we all vote and see whether or not we go and join the Philistines. And you have Isaiah standing there saying, God has told me don't. They won't last. We're kind of a bird in hands worth two in the bush kind of people, right? Well, what I see is the Philistines with an army, and they're doing pretty good. They've got this new king, Yamani. He seems to have the Assyrians' number. Or we can just believe this prophet who tells us don't because the Philistines aren't going to last, and you're stuck in this crisis of faith. You're going to believe what you see. You're going to believe what you read, right? It's a crisis of faith. It's where you're stuck. And Isaiah says, how are you going to answer him? Based on what you see with your eyes or based on what I've told you from God, how are you going to answer? I've told you the Philistines are not going to survive. I've told you they are going to starve to death and they are going to be burned with fire. Do you still want to join forces with them? And the wise man answers what? No. No. Why would you join them? God said they won't last. Don't join them. But just to make sure that we keep everything on the up and up, Isaiah actually tells them specifically what to answer. Isaiah says, get out your big chief tablet and your number two pencil. You kids don't know what a big chief tablet is, but Peggy invented them. How are you going to answer the messengers of the nation? Here's what you say. You tell them, the Lord has founded Zion, and the afflicted of his people will seek refuge in it. You tell them, thanks, but no thanks. You tell them, you didn't cause us to be here. You're not the one that planted us in this land. You're not the one who established us here. You're not the one we're going to look to keep us here. God put us here. We're going to trust God to protect us. And that's the message Isaiah says you should give to the Philistines. Well, bring that home, church. Which political party was it that founded the church? I can't remember. Which of our founding fathers established it? Which court was it that gave the church the right to be the church in America? I mean, how did we get here? Who established the church? And why does the church remain? Which sitting president was it that enacted such protection over the church that we get to endure forever, right? Because you hear people talk like that sometimes, right? We're a Christian nation founded on Christian principles, and you know, I get all that, and I'm thankful for all that. But Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, these guys did not build the church. They didn't establish the church. They're not why the church is here. Donald Trump is not why the church remains, right? They're not saviors. We know who founded the church. Matthew 16, 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. You have the answer to both questions right there. Who built it and who preserves it? Both of them right there. The Lord just told you. I started the church. I'll protect the church. You want someone to trust with the survival of the church? Then trust Christ. Don't run to a political entity. Don't run to a political party. Don't run to a candidate or a court. They aren't the church. They're not why the church exists. They won't last. Trust Christ. By the way, don't even trust leaders of the church. They're not the reason the church exists. Sometimes we do that, you know. We've got Billy Graham or Adrian Rogers or John MacArthur. These are great men. They're not why the church endures. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians. What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. You know, you say, who founded the church at Corinth? Now you say, Paul? God used Paul to do it. The church at Corinth wasn't there because of Paul. The church at Corinth was there because of the Lord. He built that church. He said, you're God's field. You're God's building. He built you. Paul didn't do that. He used Paul. He used Apollos. But God did it. Listen to Ephesians 2:19. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God is building the church, and God is the protector of the church. Isaiah says that the afflicted of his people will seek refuge in it. You know, when we need deliverance, when we need protection from the Assyrias of the world, we'll seek our refuge in the God of the church. Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. You sang it. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. And to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. He's the one we trust. He's the one we look to. I think about Abraham. Abraham was sort of in this conundrum, didn't know if he wanted to really trust God or not trust God. But he goes out in battle because Lot's been kidnapped, and he goes out in battle with all of his men, and he goes and he wins this war against the Canaanite kings, and he rescues Lot, and he rescues a bunch of other refugees, and he takes great plunder and spoil, and he's bringing them all home. And on his way home, the king of Sodom comes out to meet him. Red flag. That'd be like the king of the Philistines sending you a messenger. And in Genesis 14, it says, "The king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself.' Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich.'" I don't want to owe you anything, he says. "I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." Abraham placed all his security in God. "I'm not going to trust you," right? Lot made that mistake. Didn't work well for Lot. And God rewards Abraham for his decision, by the way. The very next verse, Genesis 15:1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.'" Good decision, Abram. Beforehand, you have to walk by faith, but now that you've trusted me, I have no problem giving you peace in your decision. Good decision, Abram. And by the way, four or five verses later, Abram gets saved. God reckons him righteousness. I think of the apostles in the New Testament. Christ has ascended, and they're getting blistered by the Jews. Flogged, arrested, warned, threatened. "Don't you speak any more in the name." But when these Jews come up and threaten the church, Peter and John have been flogged and arrested and warned, you know, whatever. They don't run to Pilate. They don't run to the Roman authorities and say, "Hey, can we have freedom here? Can you protect us from the Jews? We're more like you than we are them." They don't do that. Where do they go? They go to the church and they run to Christ. Acts 4:23. "When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, 'O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." They didn't run to the Roman Supreme Court. They didn't run to a political party. They ran to the Lord. You built this thing. You sustain it. And God did. And certainly we think of our Lord Jesus standing before Pilate. Pilate's saying, "I could help you if you would just talk to me." In John 19, Pilate said to him, "You don't speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." You think you're in charge of this whole thing. You think you're calling the shots. We read in Psalm 118:8, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." And tonight, you see why that's true. If the world is a sinking ship, all of the world, not just Assyrians, but Philistines too, if they're all a sinking ship, maybe a pretty ship, an elaborate ship, an unsinkable ship, but it'd be a bad decision to board the Titanic, right? Even though it looks like it can deliver, it looks like it can save, it's going down. Don't trust the world, any of the world, even the part of the world that kind of agrees with you right now. They may today and they may not tomorrow. Don't trust them. Place your faith in the builder and sustainer of the church. Jeremiah 17, "Thus says the Lord, 'Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and he will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. So God's message to Judah in response to the Philistine offerer of help, come join us. The response is, don't take their offer. They won't last. And they didn't. 4 years and they were gone. How then will one answer the messenger of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the afflicted of his people will seek refuge in it. That's where you go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the encouragement it gives us tonight. It's a good reminder to us to know that you are the one who built your church. You are the sustainer of your church. Your church exists and continues because you have willed for it to exist and continue. We last because you make us last. You hold us fast. And it is a futile endeavor for us to run to those who are destined to destruction to find deliverance. They don't all look the same. Some look like Assyrians who look really bad, and some look like Philistines who right now kind of seem like they're on our side. But Lord, they're all from the same master. They all serve the God of this world. They're all fallen. They're all broken. There is but one Savior, one Deliverer. Teach us, Lord, especially in perilous times, in uncertain times, in times where it feels like the world is crashing in and we don't know what's coming around the corner. Teach us in these moments to look to one place for our salvation and security, to one place for the survival and existence of the church, of the gospel, of the truth, and that's you. Lord, I thank you for these moments in which you break our reliance upon worldly men and worldly things. It's not fun when these people disappoint us. It's not fun when these people do things that don't please us. But those are necessary things because it reminds us there's only one place to go for truth. There's only one place to go for security, and that's you. Lord God, remind your church of that. And then encourage your church that you are enough. All these other entities will fail, but you never will. They'll all blow it, but you never do. You are sure and steadfast, unchanging and perfect, just and righteous, and you love your own. And you will not leave them, and you will not forsake them. And your church will endure, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is your promise. Lord God, we thank you for that. Teach us to rejoice in it, to hope in it, to have encouragement in it, and not be swayed by the threats and the fear and the troubled waters around us, but just to trust you and know you are God and you can handle it, and what peace we get from that. Lord God, continue to build your church and to sanctify her, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.